Copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4. Let's read together the Word of God. We're going to read the first six verses of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, I was driving through Greensboro yesterday, and as I was making my way down toward Jefferson Road, I was behind a minivan that obviously belonged to a lady who worked as a doula. And on the back of the minivan window, she had all of her slogans and her business up there, and the slogan said this: your birth, your way. And I was thinking about this sermon and other things as well, and it just suddenly struck me, that's the perfect advertising slogan for the selfie generation. Your birth, your way. We live in an age that has exalted the ethic of unbridled individualism, that I can be whatever I want to be, that I can do whatever I want to do, and I can go wherever I want to go. And don't you dare try to stop me. And so we see people now reinventing themselves on a massive level, and the news is full of it. At every level, people are redefining their own identity as they see fit. And of course, such a mindset can never lead to unity. For a nation to be united, for a home to be united, for a church to be united, individuals have to be willing to sacrifice their rights, their desires, their choices for the sake of the whole, for the body. It's that spirit that says, you matter more than me. It's the spirit of the great generation as hundreds, thousands of young men poured their bodies and their lifeblood out onto the beaches of Normandy, believing that you and other Americans mattered more than they did, and so they were willing to die for something bigger than they felt themselves to be. But now, in our own day and age, nothing is bigger than the self. It's become the gravitational center of our culture, and it will tear our country apart. And it is right now. As our country divides from what should be uniting us and formed into all these different peripheral special interest groups flying out from the center in a desperate series of fragmentations that's shattering our nation. Now, we're not, I suppose, surprised to see that mindset in our society. But what should shock us is to see that mindset in the church. And since the 1970s, we've seen American Christianity, Western Christianity, become increasingly fragmented. The church has been increasingly defined not by the God we gather to worship, but by the kinds of people we want to attract to our services. And so we see people, ministers, deliberately downplaying the theological content of their sermons and of their worship songs, because these things are deemed to be off-putting to visitors. You want to be seeker-friendly. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't want to be seeker-unfriendly. But the main seeker I want to please in our services is the one seeker who matters. That is the Lord God Almighty, who seeks true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship before an audience of one this morning. But in so many of our brothers and sisters' minds, in the culture in which we live, the mindset rules that the consumer is always right. And I say you're right. But the consumer is not you. The consumer of worship is God. And so as we see mega churches grow and expand, and I do fear in our generation we will see the death of the mega church. But I wonder at times, is there dramatic growth more to do with kind of the uber chic niche market of viral videos? Is that what's driving the growth as people are drawn? The same kind of mindset that causes a video to go viral on Facebook or YouTube or Vimeo or somewhere, as people are gathered in, or a new restaurant that springs up that becomes the cool in place in town, as people are drawn there and find their consumer needs satisfied. Is that the mindset that's drawing, that is causing churches to grow in our generation? I was reading recently in Daniel or David Wells's book, God in the Whirlwind. And he speaks about evangelism. He says, too often our outreach as a church has been about the worshipers and giving them a pleasant experience as they express themselves, rather than about the God whom they have come to worship. When churches lose their central focus, when that focus is then displaced by generational tastes, when it is defined more by the culture of consumption than by who God is, their worship loses its seriousness. It also loses the sense of transcendence that we all long for, he says. And more importantly, he said, it loses reality. If the way we worship is defined more by the worshiper than by the reality of the God who is being worshiped, then chaos breaks out. And so what church has got to be about, more than anything else, it's got to be about God. The glory of God at the heart and soul of the church. The gravitational nexus that pulls people to him and to one another. It can't be about the kind of church we want to be a part of. It's got to be about the kind of church that God wants to be a part of. And people who want God will come to meet God and to experience God. And the great glory of this God, as he reveals himself in the middle of our worship, will be the glue that holds us together as a church. And in a sense, that's what these opening verses of Ephesians 4 are all about. Paul is issuing a clarion call, calling people back to God, back together. He wants people to walk worthily of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been received. That idea of walking, the practicalities of step by step, day by day life. And Paul has contrasted already in this book two different walks. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the world's way of walking. After its lusts, what seems good to its mind, what feels good to its body, Paul says, as they indulge the lust of the flesh and of the mind and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. These men who walk according to the course of this world, and behind the course of the world, you remember Paul says, there's a darker hand at work, the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, Paul's contrasting that walk with a different type of walking, walking worthily of the calling with which you have been called. That's what he wants now. And Paul is now going to be moving in these next three chapters, driving this home. What's that worthy walk look like? Well, he's going to say four things to us. It's going to look, first of all, like unity. As people come together to God in the church and meet God and become like God in the church, it's going to make us unified. Unity, that's the message of verse 1 to 16 here in this chapter. Then it'll give us purity, verse 17 and onwards. I no longer want you to walk, Paul says, as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being hardened in their hearts and giving themselves over to all manner of impurity. So it looked like unity in the church and purity in the life. He'll talk about purity at different levels in thought and speech and life. Even the jokes you tell, he will channel this in this great idea of purity. And then we'll see in chapter 5, the Christian family. The worthy walk will affect the family, husbands and wives and children and mothers and fathers and slaves and their masters will be transformed. And then lastly, at the end of chapter 6, the worthy walk will be unpacked in terms of stability in Christian walk warfare, fighting against the devil, unity, purity, the Christian family, and stability as we hold fast against the barrage of the powers and the forces of darkness. And this week, and probably next week as well, we're going to be dealing with the subject of unity. And the question comes then, how can we keep this church together amidst all of the different forces that would pull it apart, the different individual tastes that are here, the desires, our different tastes in music, our different tastes in ministry, our different desires for this and for that, our different convictions in one sense, the different races represented here, the different social strata of society, all of these different forces that would seek by nature to pull us apart. Different political affiliations. We probably have some Trump voters here, some never Trump voters here, maybe even some Hillary supporters here, maybe even some Bernie supporters here, all of the different voices represented maybe here. And these would naturally, in a down here worldly situation, pull us apart, make us fragment. How can we stay together? How can we be united? And Paul says the answer really is a combination of thinking and living. The Christian life always is. If you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must come to think a way you've never thought before. In the Christian life, truth always leads to life, thinking, to living. And so Paul here in this verse is going to urge us to bear with annoying people and to be energetic, to endure annoying people, and to take every effort to keep the unity of the church together. That's what he wants you to do, but he wants you to know, first of all, why you are to do that. And just like all of Paul's commands, if you listen to Paul in the New Testament, you'll always see his commands surrounded by truth, massive theological ideas that provide the dynamo, the batteries, the energy to enable us to rise up and live out those commands. And so Paul surrounds this command to bear with one another and to guard the unity of the Spirit. He surrounds them before and afterwards with truth. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What's that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it all begins with a therefore. In light of what I've just been saying, Paul says, therefore, I want you to walk worthily. Therefore, I want you to be humble and gentle and loving and to guard the unity of the church. Therefore, Paul says. It's like a surfer being carried along by a wave. And the wave is a wave of theological, rich, robust, stout doctrine about God. That's what he's been doing in these first three chapters, filling our mind with doctrine. You might say chapter 1 was about lost humanity redeemed. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, and so forth and so on. Chapter 2 is about dead humanity revived. And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, but by grace you've been saved, and God has made you alive together with Christ because of his great love and the great mercy with which he has regarded you. He has taken you from death to life. Lost humanity redeemed, dead humanity revived, divided humanity healed. Remember in the second half, chapter 2, he speaks of the Jews and the Gentiles, these two great ethnic religions, the ethnic divisions in the ancient Near East. The Jews, those who were near to God, but actually were very far from God themselves. And then the Gentiles, who were even further from God. And these two people divided from one another and from God. And how in Christ, God has healed these divisions and welded Jew and Gentile together in one new man, one new nation, a new Israel. And the divisions have been healed, and he's reconciled them not just to one another, but to God himself. And now we both have access through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father, Paul says. So a lost humanity redeemed, a dead humanity revived, a divided humanity healed, and an empty humanity filled. Remember how he prayed in the last chapter? These people, and he's praying, oh God, fill them. Fill them. With what? Fill them, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. That you might know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ descending into your souls by the Spirit and filling you up with God to the point of bursting. These are the great realities that define you, Paul says. Therefore, because you worship this God who's able to do above and beyond all you can ask or even think, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the first aspect of that is unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now remember we said last week that this revelation of the love of God, as Paul prays, oh Lord, let them be rooted and grounded in your love and filled up with your love and filled up with all of your fullness, that they might know with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. That this experience Paul wants is not a solo sport. It's not something you're going to find out on a hillside in a yoga position by yourself meditating upon the Bible. It's something you would experience with all the saints, that the love of Christ is best experienced in here with dirty and grimy sinners such as I am and you are. That's where you experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And if that's to happen, Paul says, the most important thing is that you be united. How can you experience the love of God in all of its fourfold dimensions if you're fighting and squabbling and backbiting and infighting with one another? And so Paul says, in light of all that I've been saying about God, his eternal plan of salvation, how that's touched down in your life, bringing you from death to life and raising you all up into the heavenly places. Therefore, unity matters. Then he gives you the command. But he doesn't stop there. He gives you more truth again. Verse 4. After he urges us to bear with one another and to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he goes back to more theology. He's surrounding this idea of unity with theology. Why should you be united? Well, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And if you count those ones, there's seven of them. And that matters because Paul's a Jew. And Paul is a man who loves the number seven. He's a sevenly man. He loves the number seven. That perfect number. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and through all and in all. And Paul's just listing the forces that should be uniting the church together. You have a common spiritual identity, one body. Who are you this morning? It doesn't matter whether you vote Democrat or Republican. Well, it kind of maybe does matter, but I'm not going to go into that right now. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you are support this team or that team. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white or Asian or Indian or whatever. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. What matters is, Paul says, if you're in Christ, you're part of the one body. Connected to Jesus, you're one body. As it would be unthinkable of you to cut off your left arm and your right arm and then bash them together. It'd be difficult, I suppose, but no arms. But it'd be silly because you're one body. Who would tear their body apart? Who would tear the body of Christ apart? Common spiritual identity. There's also a common spiritual energy. You're filled with the Spirit of God. The same Spirit in me works in you. And that should be uniting us together, not tearing us apart. And then there's the common spiritual destiny, the one hope of your calling. Hope is a future reality that this world is not your home, Christian. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, and it's your portion. We're all headed there. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It's our destiny. One spiritual identity, spiritual energy, spiritual destiny, one common spiritual authority. There's one Lord, one Master, one authority. One common set of spiritual beliefs, one faith. One faith, one content of the faith, what we believe. That's why we do the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed so often. Because they're confessions of faith that are part of a timeless, ageless conversation that echoes through the centuries. And we're saying them together, but we're saying them also with the angels and the archangels and the saints gone before. And they'll be saying them after we're long gone. And one common spiritual badge, one baptism. The world is no longer divided by circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles, but now there's an international sign that transcends the national borders of ethnic Israel. Baptism. We live in an age that likes to tattoo themselves. I was joking recently with somebody who was espousing the glories of non-denominational churches. I said, you know, a non-denominational church is really the new denomination. You're basically a Baptist church with a cool website and a pastor who has tattoos. It's a new denomination, though. We all have denominations. But there's a spiritual tattoo that can be seen by no one but by the eyes of God, and it's the sign of baptism, that God has tattooed you on your soul with grace, that you're mine, God says, if you're a baptized member of the church. It's the badge of membership into a common spiritual community. And then there's a common spiritual family, one God and Father who is of all and over all. And these are the forces that should be binding us and welding us together. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we have the license to be mean to outsiders. Paul says in Colossians, a book he wrote at the same time, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. But these signs are exclusive to the church. The world can't say they have one identity, one energy, one destiny, one authority, one belief, one badge, one family. These are exclusive to the church. We are to tolerate one another. It's an exclusive tolerance. That doesn't mean we should be self-righteous in judging the world. But we live in an age that demands we tolerate everything. Actually, nobody tolerates everything. Nobody does. Love and truth always draw the line somewhere. If you tolerate everything, you're really saying you love nothing. But our world that demands tolerance for everything is really not. What they're really demanding is tolerance for sex and any kind of sexual desire, no matter how perverted. If you want to do it, you can do it. And we'll tolerate you unless you say no to our unbridled desire, and then we will say, to hell with you. Everyone draws the line somewhere, the line of what we love and the line of where we believe truth ends and error begins. And the world draws this line in our day at the line of sex and unbridled sexual license because they love sex more than anything else. And we, the church, will stand lovingly and graciously and we'll say, no. We love the God who designed sex and knows best how and where and when the glorious delights of that are to be enjoyed and by whom. And we will love you. We won't hate you if you disagree with us. But we can't look at you and love you and say that you are right to argue with God who designed the cosmos. And so these ideas, these massive redemptive truths, chapters 1, 2, and 3, these massive spiritual truths, these sevenfold spiritual ideas that unite the church together ought to be the driving force. And so Paul says, if all of that is true, and it is, then two things. First of all, you should endure annoying people. Which is kind of important because there's a bunch of them in the church. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, the verb bearing with one another means to endure or put up unwanted, unchosen, and unpleasant people. Kind of reminds me, there's a British comedy show called Fawlty Towers. It's really funny. It's about this hotel, and Basil Fawlty owns it, and it's kind of chaotic, and he's crazy. But he and his wife have a very bad relationship, and his wife is kind of nagging and bossy, and they kind of fight all the time. He lives in fear of her, and one day he's talking to a guest in the hotel, and he says, why are you so annoyed at your wife? And he says, have you ever heard her laugh? It sounds like somebody machine-gunning a walrus. And then in the back of the restaurant, you hear his wife going, and you get the idea. Well, people have kind of embarrassing habits like that. Sometimes even embarrassing character traits that are profoundly annoying. They're like, make us feel like somebody's scraping their nails down a blackboard. And they can be all kinds of things. How much perfume they wear, how much aftershave they wear, and the smell kind of follows them everywhere they go. Or who knows? Lots of different things. The way they act. Their spiritual weaknesses. They're not perfectly sanctified yet. And they get on your nerves. And Paul's word to you is, but think of what unites you to this person. Think of the glories of the gospel that you have in common with this person. Endure. Bear with one another. And the Greek word there is interesting. It's a middle voice. You know, in English, you've got an active voice and a passive voice. Active voice, you do the thing. The dog bit the boy. The dog's active in that. And then there is the passive voice. The boy was bitten by the dog. The boy is receiving the bite. Well, in Greek, you've also got a middle voice. Maybe there's one in English, I don't know, but in Greek there is. And in the Greek, middle voice actually stresses the person doing the action. It's really focusing on this is your responsibility. That's the voice Paul uses here. It's your responsibility to bear with difficult people in the church. And you said to yourself, oh, but Paul, I feel so trapped with them. Why do they come to my church? They annoy me. They get on my nerves. And maybe it's your family, your brother or your sister at home when you feel, I'm just stuck. I didn't ask you to give me this sibling. And they're just so hard to get along with. And could it be that's why Paul starts off the discussion by saying, I therefore a prisoner of the Lord again. He said that in chapter 3, verse 1. But is he going back, I wonder, to talk about the prisoner of the Lord here to remind them, listen, I'm in a position, I've been trapped by Caesar, which I didn't really want, Paul says, but I really see the providence of God behind that, and God is the one ordering my circumstances, and God has me where he wants me to be. And maybe God has you somewhere with someone you would rather not be with them, but they may annoy you, but Paul says, think of the massive truths of the gospel that should be welding you together and bear with one another. Endure them. Now, to do that, Paul says, you need three small things and one big thing. Three small things. Humility, gentleness, and patience. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another. Those first phrases are really telling you how you bear with one another. With all humility, not just a little bit of humility. You need all the humility God has to give. See, a proud person views others as an inconvenience. They irritate me. They get on my nerves. They stand in my way. They bore me. They offend me. See, it's the me, myself, and I generation. The proud man thinks nothing matters more than his own desire, his own convenience, his own ease. And Paul says if you're going to be like this, if you're going to bear with one another, you must first of all receive the grace of all humility. And the thing you see about humility is a humble man really knows his size. Whenever I'd go before a big interview in medicine, for example, and being interviewed for a job at the Royal Belfast Hospital for Sick Children, my mother would always say, Neil, when you go into the room, remember all those professors, they're the same size in the bath. Actually, some of them are men of rather large girth, so I think they're a little bigger in the bath. But nonetheless, she said, they're just the same size in the bath. They have baths too, Neil. Remember, they're just ordinary men. We're prone to think of big men and small men. And Paul says, the thing about humility is a humble man knows his size, not because he thinks less of himself. That's insecurity, which actually is also pride. Long story, no time. But a humble man doesn't think less of himself, he thinks more of God. And seeing God, he has a true estimation of himself. As Calvin says, man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he previously contemplates the face of God. And having come down, he looks at himself. He looks at himself. Are you a humble soul? Remember, time is gone. I'll stop here and we'll come back next week and finish this sermon because I can't squeeze all of this in. But are you a humble soul this morning? Have you seen the face of God? Do you know who you are before God? Have those thoughts, you know, as we tend to find our, our sibling, children, you know this, and your parents do too. You know, you're sitting in the back of the car and little Johnny's swinging his legs. And you're going, stop it! Stop it! Just stop it! And it annoys you, just the way he swings, just kicks the thing, or under the table when having dinner time. Those little things that annoy you. Now, little Johnny's, you know, for adults, we just exchange the kicking of a table to something bigger. We're so easily annoyed and frustrated by other people. And Paul said, if you're going to bear with one another, the first thing you need is humility. Where does that come from? Paul says, have you listened to me, the first two chapters? In him we have redemption. Who needs redemption? Slaves. Captured criminals. And captured enemies and condemned criminals. Those are the people needing redemption in Paul's day. And Paul uses that language about you and me, and it's all true of us. We are slaves to sin outside of Christ. We are captured enemies of God, hostile to God, Paul says, engaged in evil deeds, not subject to him, defiant toward him. And we are condemned felons outside of Christ. The wrath of God abides upon us. And God has redeemed us. That's a truth that should make us humble. How offensive we are to God, and yet God opens his arms to embrace us. And not to come, when I come before him in my prayer, not to list the 535,000 things I did wrong this morning, but to say, oh, my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, it's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he says this to a condemned criminal and a captured enemy and a slave. And he makes me his son, his boy. How can I become? And then there's Johnny or Sarah beside me, and maybe they annoy me. I'm making the names up, and they really annoy me. And God says to them, oh, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, come to me. Let me embrace you. Oh, is not the smell of my son like a freshly mown field? Are you serious? He's a stinky Esau. Or he's stinky Jacob. No, he's clothed in the robes of his older brother, Jesus. And he smells sweet to me. And can God embrace Sarah and Johnny and Sally Ann and I not embrace them? Oh no, if I see myself in the face of God and my own true measure of my stature as a sinner saved by grace alone, how I'd be filled with all humility, and out of that energy then I can bear with you. And gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. See, the rough person, they believe, I can force you to do what I want with my anger and my cross look. They look down my nose at you. I'll make you ashamed if you don't do what I want. That's the rough-handed way. But such a person, it's all about them, what they want. I'll get you to do what I want with my sharp tongue, my anger. God forgive us. But the wise man says, no, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not about me anyway, it's about the righteousness of God. It's not about whether you offend me, it's about whether or not you're offending God. And what's more important than me, than you, me getting you to please me, is that we both are pleasing to God, our Heavenly Father. And so the gentleman learns a gentle way of living. The wisdom from above that is peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and every good fruit and that makes peace with people. All humility and all gentleness. Are you gentle? I don't mean weak. Gentleness is not weak. The gentle person is the strongest man or woman alive because they're able to control their strength and make it gentle. Like Goldilocks' soup. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. And sometimes the gentle person needs to speak in a command voice. That's appropriate, an appropriate level of force. Other times, they whisper with the gentle voice. And again, the answer is Christ. How gently, gently Jesus teaches us. How kind he is. He's never in a rush, always measured, gentle. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is very, very convicting. Patience. The impatient man is constantly irritated by the often accidental offenses others commit against him. It's always like, not doing it fast enough, not doing it well enough. God forgive me. And that's constantly the way we respond. And when we respond like that as a habit, we're not just impatient, we're irritable. And we drive people away from us. Often, as parents, we've got to be very, very careful. We aren't hard, impatient taskmasters with our children. This convicts me desperately. Much easier to say no. Not the way to draw a family to you and to keep a family together. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Those are the three small things. And then the big thing. In love. That's not enough. It's not enough for you and I to say, okay, I'm going to put duct tape over my mouth and I'm not going to speak to her when she annoys me the way she does or him when he annoys me the way he does. I'm not going to speak, I'm going to keep nothing. I'm going to say nothing. And that's for the good of the church. No, Paul says the Christian spirit must go beyond that. It must reach out in love to the offensive person and love them. Because of all that unites them to God and to one another, these great ideas of grace and mercy that I need to find it in my heart to love them. And how do we do that? It's back to God again. It's back to God on our knees in his presence, saying, oh God, melt my cold, hard, stubborn heart. Show me thy love for me, oh God. Fill me up with your love, that out of the overflow of your love for me, I might learn to love others. Empty me of self and fill me with Christ. And so I want to challenge you as we close this sermon, and forgive me for not finishing the sermon and for going longer. But think of it like this. I was listening this week to Paul David Tripp, one of his sermons. And the notes are back there, so I have to try and remember it now. But he begins every day with these three prayers. And it's very convicting. He says, first of all, Lord, I desperately need your help today. That's his first prayer. First thing he wakes up, I desperately need your help today. And secondly, send people to give me the help I need. And then, when they come, give me the humility to receive that help. Like, you ever pray for patience? God, give me patience. What's God do? He zaps you with this power. And you become patient. No, he puts an invisible glowing sign on your head that says, morons of the world unite. Here. And they're everywhere. And so yesterday, confession begins at home, soccer match. My children lose another soccer. We've lost more soccer balls than I think I've lost golf balls in my life. This year, and so we bought another soccer ball, and they took it to the soccer match, and they kicked it in behind these fir trees and got lost. And we were leaving to go, and I said to one of the children, where's the soccer ball? And they went, I don't know. he was playing with it. And then I said, where's soccer ball? I don't know. She was playing with it. And it was like, nobody did it. It was nobody's fault. Never anybody's fault. Soccer ball's fault. It got lost. So I'm the last person on the soccer pitch looking for the soccer ball, running, going through these trees into thorns, getting torn apart. And I am not a happy camper. I haven't prepared the sermon yet, which is a problem because I needed to hear the sermon on Saturday morning at the soccer match. And I'm getting crosser and crosser. And eventually, in God's mercy, after I blew my top, and in God's mercy, I looked around, there's the soccer ball. Pick it up, walk out, back to the car. What's happened? I needed help. God sent help in the form of little people who lost soccer ball. But I didn't have the humility to receive the help when it came and to see why it was sent in the first place. So I challenge you this morning, tomorrow morning, out of bed, Lord, I need help. Desperately need help. I'm such a proud, rough, impatient, rude, and obnoxious person. Help me. Send people, Lord, to help me. I don't want you to, but I need you to. And when they come, O God, give me the humility to receive their help for Christ's sake. O God, help me. And you'll begin to have the skill to endure obnoxious people because you realize that you're one yourself. God has received you. He's forgiven you. He's cleansed you. And that's where you get the energy to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the church, because nothing matters more for people who want to walk worthily of the calling with God. It all begins here in this room as we love one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its truth. We pray, O God, this morning that you would speak to us and help us, O God, to rise above our natural propensity to be mean-spirited with one another and impatient and rude, O God, and grant us humility, gentleness, and patience, and love, O God, because we're not lovable people ourselves, and yet you love us with all of your heart for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.